Well, God bless you, and welcome to this class on the Parables of the Kingdom. My name is John McCabe, and it's a real privilege and honor for me to be able to share this Word of God with you. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 4. One of the great things about the Word of God and the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is Jesus went about preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And he frequently used parables in his teaching. In fact, it's estimated that about one-third of his teaching, his total teaching, is in parables. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the subject that our Lord and Savior taught. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people." The tremendous gospel of the kingdom is what our Lord spoke of and what he taught. In that wonderful gospel message, we have some great truths. Fabulous truths that are going to really enlighten our eyes. Many of the most recognized words of our Lord and many of his most famous sayings, let's put it this way, are basically from the parables. I think most people remember what he said in a parable much more than they would in other aspects of teaching, other aspects of scripture. And the reason for that is because they are stories. They are stories that really hit the heart and the life of each individual. Those things live for people. In fact, an example for you is that I don't think in any city in America, any major city in America, there isn't a hospital called Good Samaritan. Now, even in the world itself, that wonderful parable lives, and the reason for it lives, even in our culture. All of these particular parables, these particular stories, they all have real application. They're living and real, and they all have a spiritual application. It's probably really on everyone's mind to know, why did Jesus speak in parables? I mean, there's some really good questions, and I tried to think of a few of them in this class to bring them to you. But what is a parable? Why did Jesus speak in parables? What are they about? How do we interpret them? So with this, we're going to start this particular class and this particular study with an introduction to parables in general. What are parables? They are the natural expression of the mind that sees truth in concrete pictures rather than conceives it in abstracts. C.H. Dodd had said that. I thought that that was a really nice explanation of what a parable is. But much more simply, the word parable, or the word parabole in the Greek, means to place beside. It's to place beside. It is to cast alongside. This is like that. This in the census realm, this in the concrete, this in the very well understood world is like this in the spiritual world, in the spiritual kingdom, the things that cannot be seen. That is what a parable is. It's an extended simile. Just keep it in your mind like that. This is like that. Many times Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God is like. Often is quoted all throughout the scriptures. It is usually a story or a narrative drawn from the natural or human circumstance from which a spiritual lesson can be made. A comparison. A common definition of a parable, again, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Another individual said that, but I didn't write down his name. The next question that we often raise is, why did Jesus teach in parables? In other words, why? Why didn't he speak straightforward and simply in all of his teaching? So that's it's a really wonderful, wonderful question. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 in verse 10. The disciples asked our Lord that same exact question. I always love these men because a lot of times they had the same questions that we do. And in verse 10 it says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" That's my question. And this is our Lord's answer. And in this answer, I think you're going to have a very complete and full picture of why parables are used. "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." Jesus Christ used parables like a tool, and it had two purposes. Those two purposes are very clearly laid out in this particular section of Scripture. Let's continue to read in verse 12. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he had. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes for that you see, and your ears for you hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." This is the explanation that Jesus Christ gave concerning why, their question, why does he teach in parables? He used it as a tool. He used it as a teaching tool to separate out those who were simply curious, the curiosity seekers, the people who really were not hungry at all, from those who really wanted to know. One of the great aspects or purposes of this tool, the parables, was to conceal. It was to conceal the great truths of God from those who were just simply curious. The other great aspect of this was to reveal to those who really wanted to know. They got to see the great mysteries of the kingdom. To people who are truly hungry and want to know God's word, their eyes are opened even more so. Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled." Not those who sip and snack, but those who really hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the ones who are going to be filled. And parables, in a marvelous way, do that job. One third of our Lord and Savior's ministry, and one third of his teaching about the kingdom of God, the gospel that he came to preach, was in parables for that very reason. These are our Lord's own words. You know, a little bit later on in this class, or a little bit later on in this session, maybe I'll share with you another reason why. Because so often I thought, looking at the parable itself and looking at this section, I thought, well, what's the point of that? Don't you want everybody to understand the scriptures? Don't you want to try to give them an opportunity to believe? I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. But it does when you read the Bible, and you read it within its context. Just like anything else in the scriptures, this is also true of rightly dividing God's word concerning parables. You can take verses out of their context. You can also take an entire parable out of its context. And when you do so, you do it at your own peril of misunderstanding that which is spoken and the reason why it's spoken. Because Jesus Christ gave his life to preach the gospel. It's certainly not his desire to hide it from those who are hungry. But again, I think that this explanation that's right here in this particular section is as clear and as plain as day. He used these things. He took these parables. And for those who were hard-hearted, because the Lord said in this, he quoted from Isaiah, that by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing they shall see and shall not perceive. The reason why he quoted that from Isaiah was because this people's heart is wax gross in verse 15. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They chose to close their eyes to the great truths that were being presented. But again, in contrast, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, for you hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Just imagine the truths that you're going to see in this class on parables, because Jesus Christ makes this statement. Those who hear and learn what he's got to say in these parables, prophets and righteous men have desired to know and see throughout the centuries. What a fabulous, fabulous, exciting introduction to them and to us on what we're going to learn here in this particular class. What is the difference? Why? Again, I don't know if what is the difference is the right way to put it. They ask the Lord, when he gives them this parable, they say to him, make known unto us the parable of the sower. Make known unto us the parable of the tares. The disciples that ask, they want to know. Those who were simply curious, those who didn't really, and I'll show you the context of the section a little bit later, they really didn't want to know. He was an oddity to them. Isn't this Joseph's son? They were appalled by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had healed, in fact, why don't we look at it now? I've already thought about it, so why not go there now? Go to Matthew chapter 11. Just before his teaching, and just before this section of Matthew 13 where he teaches these parables, the context of Matthew, starting in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, questions whether he's the Messiah or not. And then he speaks of John and says that he's one of the greatest men ever born of a woman. And show John what's been done. And then it says in verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting at the market and calleth their own fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, and we have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebender, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. They said Jesus Christ was gluttonous, a guy who gets drunk all the time. Then, verse 20, then began he to abide the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He had gone about In fact, chapter 11 starts with Jesus went. He commanded the 12 to depart hence and to teach and to preach in their cities. And the Lord followed him after that. They went preaching and teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ followed up in those same cities. And you know what? He did many mighty works there. But they didn't repent. In fact, they said, he's gluttonous. He drinks wine. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, it talks about, in verse 10, and behold, there was a man which hath a hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? I mean, is this a crowd that you really want to hang around? Are these people who, even though they know that he can heal, they are accusing him, they are tempting him to do such. They're trying to trap him. This is not a crowd of people who is hungry about the word. Verse 11, and he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, if he fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then said he unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. They wanted to destroy him because he dared to heal on the Sabbath day. Chapter 13 is where Jesus Christ is asked that question. He's asked that question, why do you speak to these people in parables? Go to chapter 13, if you would, for a second. Like I said, these are not disjointed. This is the context. This is the experience and the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he goes through the ministry, preaching the gospel. And the same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. See, that same day after these events had happened, and a great multitude gathered together unto him, so that he went into the ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. This same crowd that's filled with those who think he's gluttonous and drunkard, that same crowd that has heard him heal, seen him heal, heard him speak the gospel. And that's why Jesus Christ said what he said when his disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? Because those parables do two wonderful things, as I've said before. They conceal, and really, they conceal it so good that the curiosity seekers just go away. And then they reveal to those who really want to know the truth of God's word, they reveal the great, great mysteries of the kingdom. I just think that that's so fabulous when you see it in its context. It eliminates so many of the questions I've had over the years when you read the scripture in its context. Let's talk about the subject matter of the parables. As I said to you before, the great theme of the preaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is about the kingdom of God. He came and preached the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. When he taught these parables, he was speaking of the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven And then it also says in other sections, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The question then comes up, what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? That's really the next question that you want to consider. So let's go there here for a second. And then I want to come back to how do we interpret parables? Is there a difference between the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as it's made known throughout the gospels? Because both of those terms are really laid out often, quite often. There are a multitude of doctrinal teachings which try to make the distinction between these two phrases. You can look in your Scofield Bible. You can look with E.W. Bullinger and his Bible and his works. In fact, I used to subscribe to those teachings most of my Christian life. That's what I was really raised in the scriptures. And I really did think for a time there was a difference. And I'm giving my position away now, but I really did. So I really took the time to look at the scriptures, and this is what you have to do. If you think that there is a difference between these two phrases, you have to take the scriptures and you have to compare the things that are spoken about at the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I've taken the liberty, which is part of my responsibility in this class, to do that a little bit with you. In Matthew chapter 4, let's go there. We're going to compare what the scriptures say concerning the kingdom of God with the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 17, we read this before, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to Mark chapter 1. We're going to flip around a little bit. Matthew, Mark, and in verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And Matthew, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Here he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." Are there two different gospels? No, but there's two different terms used, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, go to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 20, it says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and said, 'Blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Again, go to Matthew chapter 13, in verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened.'" Now go to Luke 13. In Luke 13 and verse 21, we'll start in 20. "And again he said, 'Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened.'" Do you see that no matter place after place, the terminology is different. The meaning is the same. In Matthew, he uses primarily, when God inspired him to write the gospel, he uses the terminology of the kingdom of heaven. In most of the other gospels, the terminology of the kingdom of God is primarily used. But on a verse-by-verse comparison, you can find no distinction between them. In Matthew chapter 19. So in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, "And Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And in Mark chapter 10, in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 14, it says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And again, this particular verse is also used in Luke 18, in verse 16. "And Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." The words and the teachings of our Lord make no distinction between these two phrases. Therefore, any effort to distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is really without warrant, as far as your study in the scriptures. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? The kingdom of God was well understood. It was a well understood concept for centuries, all throughout the Old Testament. And you know what? Jesus Christ himself never personally explained what the kingdom was. In fact, he presumed that his audience already knew what it was, because it was a very well understood concept in the Old Testament and during the gospel times. The kingdom of God, it involves the reign and the sovereignty of God over his people and his creation. Think about this. God's plan for man was beautifully laid out in Genesis. He gave man dominion over the earth, which was perfect, and it was called paradise. God gave man one law to obey, to prove his love and loyalty to God, and to stay in subjection unto his sovereign. Adam's one act of disobedience brought what God had warned him of. That death entered into the world, and he was denied access to the tree of life. Therefore, he would one day die. But God, being rich in mercy, immediately made a promise of a coming Redeemer, a coming Messiah. It was very much cloaked in its wording at the beginning. It talked of a coming seed, but that coming seed would develop all the way through the Old Testament as a Messiah, as a king, as the Anointed One. And that Anointed One would come and bring the deliverance and be the substitute offering for mankind's sin, the sin of Adam. These things are explained very well all throughout the scriptures. He came, he sacrificed himself, and that message the people of Israel understood. And they especially understood the part that he was going to come back as King of Kings and restore the kingdom to God. There were aspects of it that they didn't understand very well, but especially his sacrifice, the fact that he would come, that there would be a first coming where he would come as a servant and be the sacrifice. They did not necessarily understand that very clearly. But they certainly understood, and they're still waiting for, if you know those who are Jews, they are still waiting for the Redeemer of Israel, the one who is going to judge and come, send the Messiah to judge this world and to save his people. The message of the Bible is the message of God's reign over mankind and over his creation. The message of the Bible really is the gospel of the kingdom. You could take the words Holy Bible off the front of the book and put the gospel of the kingdom and perfectly explain what this gospel is about. John Bright, he was a wonderful Christian author. He said, "For the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, a total message of the Bible. Not only does it loom large in the teachings of Jesus, it is to be found in one form or another throughout the length and the breadth of the Bible. At least if we may view it through the eyes of the New Testament faith of Abraham, who set out to seek a city whose builder and maker is God." That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 and following. See, the New Testament closes with that holy city coming down from heaven. That is when the kingdom is going to come. That is when what the Jews are looking for is going to happen. What they misunderstood, if you would go to Isaiah 61, they misunderstood and did not understand the scriptures concerning his first coming. In Isaiah chapter 61, and this is why there's a lot of confusion, not only for the Jews who were there then when Jesus Christ spoke, but also for so many people today. Not only Jews, but also Christians. Christians think that the New Testament is solely for them, and the Old Testament is primarily and solely for those who are Jews. No, it is one book. It is one book, one message. It is the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the reign and rule of God over man and creation. And in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Jesus Christ quoted this scripture when he opened his ministry in Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, if you will look it up, when he opens his ministry, he opens the book. It was his time to read in the synagogue. And he found the place where it was written. He found Isaiah 61. And that was pretty remarkable because there were no chapters and there were no verses, but he knew the scriptures so well that he found it. And he read this section. He read this section, but he didn't completely read it all. Our Lord stopped when verse 2 says, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." In Luke, there's a period. He stopped right there. And then in Isaiah 61, the second part which the Lord Jesus Christ has not done yet and will not do until he returns, is the day of vengeance of our God. That simple comma that's here in Isaiah 61. So far, there's been 2,000 years of a pause between when he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and still 2,000 years and counting, that he has not returned to commence the day of vengeance of our God. But when he does come, when he does return, he's not coming back to be crucified. He's not coming back meek and mild. It says very clearly that he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is going to reign over the earth and all the kingdoms of it. And all the kings and all of the presidents and all of everyone else who rules on the earth is going to have to submit themselves unto him, unto his righteous judgment. Because that is when the kingdom commences. Right now, the kingdom is in our hearts. Our God rules and reigns in our lives. And you're going to see this truth again, and it's expressed in the parables. That it's the kingdom of God is as a grain of mustard seed, but it grows into the greatest of all herbs. And all the birds of the air, they nest in it and so forth. That truth, right now, the kingdom of God, it exists. It's right here, right now. But the only place that where it's reigning is in the lives of those who love our God. But there's a day coming that whether you love him or not, he's going to dominate. He is going to be pervasive. And the kingdom will touch every bit and part of this world. So when we study these things and we look at them, the Word of God and especially the parables are going to help us to understand in a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful way the great mysteries of this gospel of the kingdom. There's one other thing I want to bring up before we move on to the next subject. As we study the truths concerning the gospel of the kingdom, I showed you in what I've just said to you, you know, this gospel of the kingdom has been from the reign and rule of God over mankind and how he works. That goes from Genesis to Revelation. When we study the parables, you're also going to see that many of the parables are speaking about the aspect of the kingdom presently, in this present time. And there's also many of the parables that teach of aspects of the kingdom that are future. There are some people who teach that everything about the kingdom of God is about the future. That is not true, and you'll see that very plainly as the Lord teaches. Many of the aspects are about right here and right now. Many, many times he speaks and both things come up, the present and the future. And you have to watch that. Let's go back and consider the last question that I brought up about parables. How do we interpret parables? How can they be interpreted? Well, in considering this, there are two extremes that are to be avoided at all costs. They seem to be the ones that most people gravitate to. The two extremes to avoid are seeking to find some spiritual truth in every detail, or the other one to avoid is saying that there is only one spiritual truth in each parable. I think anytime you come across that, you've got to stop and think. Sometimes a parable is only one sentence long. Certainly, there's not going to be a ton of different truths in it. But at the same time, there are many parables that are extended, tremendous stories like the Forgiving Father, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. There are many more things than one thing that can be learned in there. When you look at these parables and how they should be interpreted, avoid those two extremes. Some guidelines for proper interpretation I would like to give you is learn from the explanations that Jesus gave in those parables that he explained. Understanding the parable of the sower helps us to understand the other parables. If you look at Mark chapter 4 for a second, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "And he said unto them, Know you not this parable? And how then shall you know all parables?" See, the Lord expected when he taught and he explained the parable of the good seed, that this parable would really be the beacon, that it would help them understand all parables, that it would be sort of like the foundational class of parables. The other very important thing when it comes to the interpretation of parables is look for a central truth. It's not the only truth, but look for a central truth of the parable and make sure that any other truths gleaned from the parable are in harmony with the central truth as well as with the context of Jesus' teaching. Consider carefully the context of Jesus' words. To whom is our Lord speaking? Look for an introduction or an application which may give insight, as supplied by either the Lord himself or by others. A lot of times their questions, the questions they ask, then the Lord gets right into a parable. What's the subject about? There is the clue as to what the interpretation of this parable is going to mean. So be very careful on how you look at these things. Don't use parables to formulate new doctrine. They are not stand-alone teachings. I read them for years as each one was a stand-alone thought. They are not. They are real stories, real-life stories, given because of a real-life situation that's going on right there and now, or real-life questions that his apostles have, or real-life teachings that he wants to make known. But they're genuine stories that can be easily understood by anyone, because this in the senses realm, this in the earthly realm, is like this in the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm. And if you can understand the nature of normal life, like the good seed and the good ground, then you will be able to understand the nature of the spiritual truths that are there. So again, some guidelines for proper interpretation. The interpretation of the parables of Jesus, there are two extremes to avoid, I told you. One is seeking to find some spiritual truth in every detail. I have a great example of that here that I copied out of a wonderful book. And I would like to read you a famous example of Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I believe that most of you are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is his interpretation, and this is what I told you, an extreme to avoid. Now, I'm not saying that I'm better than St. Augustine. What I am saying to you is that after this class, you're going to make up your own mind how a parable should be interpreted. You're going to read them for yourself, and you're going to decide whether what I am teaching you is true or whether Augustine had it right. That's up to you. Augustine, his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan is, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, for whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality. Because it is born, waxed, wants, and dies. Thieves are the devil and his angel, who stripped him, namely, of his immortality, and beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because in so far as man can understand and know God, he lives, but in so far as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. He is therefore called half dead. The priest and the Levites who saw him and passed by signify the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. The Samaritan means guardian. Therefore, the Lord himself is signified by this name. I mean, the binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. The wine, the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast is the flesh which he designed to come to us. That's how he designed to come to us. This is a little tough, isn't it? I mean, I'm having a hard time just following it. This is the interpretation of the Good Samaritan. I got to continue. We're not done. The being set upon the beast is the belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church. The travelers are refreshed on their return from their pilgrimage to the heavenly country. The morrow is after the resurrection of the Lord. The two pence are either, he's not sure, the two precepts of love or the promise of this life and that which is to come. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. The payment is either his counsel or celibacy, or the fact that he works with his own hands lest he should be a burden. To any of the weaker brethren, when the gospel was new, though it was lawful for him to live by the gospel. This is a quote from Augustine's interpretation, where each and every point, each and everything has a spiritual meaning. That's why I say, I believe that when, and by the way, I picked this one because I remember it going to Catholic Church and listening to the sermon, and this is exactly what I heard. I heard this and it so confused me, it still sticks in my mind today. It's just incredible to me. Now, I've read the story, the wonderful story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I didn't get anything like that, like this, out of it. When we go and we get into the later part of this class and we go through that particular parable, I want you to bring back to mind what we just heard. And you determine. That teaching is still being taught today. Because one of the major ways in which people interpret parables is as an allegory, where instead of being a simile, where this is like that, each point has a major spiritual truth to be understood, and one thing means another. It's not like, this is not like that, but this means that. The other extreme is that there is only one truth in a parable. That is the other major extreme to avoid. So when it comes to understanding parables and when it comes to their interpretation, I really believe you need to find the central truth. And many times the Lord Himself gives you what that central truth is. Other times it's so obvious you can't miss it. And then if there are any other truths, it has to go along with that central truth. It has to be in harmony with it and with the context in which He's teaching. Consider the context that it's being taught in. Consider the fact that, just like I read to you a few minutes ago, chapter 11 and 12, where Jesus Christ is being resisted in His preaching of the gospel and His healing of people, the attitude that others had, and then He started to preach to the multitude in parables, and they asked Him the question, why are you speaking to them in parables? Well, there's two reasons, was His explanation, to conceal and to reveal. Also, remember that these teachings are about the gospel of the kingdom. So we're going to pick this up in our next session.